Well, we're reviewing the Epistle to the Hebrews, quite an epistle, of course, a shattering thing to many people to really realize that the Levitical system, the Levitical priesthood, the law is behind us. It's been totally replaced, eclipsed, annulled, put away in exchange for the new covenant and a new priesthood. It's very disturbing to many Christians to fully really appropriate this issue. This issue is hammered away in three epistles by Paul. Epistle to the Romans, of course, Galatians indeed, and of course the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're not taking except we're not going to make a big thing of Paul's authorship. Some people question that, but the more you study the epistle, to me the evidence is compelling. But the net of it is that the logic, the integrity, the message of the Epistle to Hebrews stands independent of the authorship, because it really is built entirely from the Old Testament, built from that foundation which his readers took seriously anyway, because it was written to the Jewish mind, the Jewish Christians. But it has lessons for every one of us, and many of us that are Gentiles, that are Christians, gain a whole essential background from this epistle. Well, we've been through a lot of the doctrinal parts. We've hit that pretty hard in the previous chapters, but now we're in chapter 11. And one of the most delightful, one of the most well-known chapters of the epistle. Now, the first seven chapters were all about Jesus and that he was the new and better deliverer, better than angels, better than Moses and Joshua and Aaron and so forth, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. And we went through all of that in the first seven chapters. And he had the benefit, or we have the his benefit, really, of the better covenant, a better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. And that hammered away through from chapters 7 through 10, where we were last time. Last time we got into the fourth of five warnings. Tonight we shift from that to a chapter that in many ways stands on its own as one of the favorites by many people, called the Hall of Faith. Charles Spurgeon made an interesting, he says, "It is not thy hold on Christ that saves us. It is Christ." Wow. "It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even thy faith in Christ that saves thee, though that be his instrument. It's Christ's blood and merit." I mention that to sort of start another flavor. You know, you see a lot of secular, well-intended, inspirational films and stuff which say, you just got to have faith. Just got to have. And when you see people say that, it demonstrates they have no idea what they're talking about. Because you can have faith in something that ain't working. The issue is not the faith. You know, many people sort of get enthusiastic and say, "Well, you got to have faith." No, you got to have faith in the right things, you know. And so we're going to talk about that as we go through here. Oswald Sanders said, "Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen." Okay, that's getting warmer. So let's just jump in and see what the thing says and see if we can understand what it says. You know, there's a great difference. In our institute, we have two legs, or three legs, but two that are very different. We have the Berean leg, which is the study of the Word of God, and we have the Issachar leg, which is the understanding the times. The Berean leg is the Bible study part of it, and the Issachar is the intelligence, strategic trends, and stewardship kind of things. They are opposites, actually, in terms of tools. Because when you study the Berean leg, you're studying something you know is true. Our challenge is to understand it, to apprehend it. The second leg is just the opposite. You're dealing with worldly data, intelligence briefs. They're subject to bias, hidden agendas. Your challenge there is just the opposite. Apologetics is appropriate to the first leg, which is the defending your faith. It's like an attorney before a jury. It's deductive reasoning. The other leg is epistemology, is just the opposite. Epistemology being the study of knowledge, its scope, and its limits. Just the opposite. It's inductive. The first is the tool of a trial lawyer. The second one is the tool of the detective trying to determine what really happened. It begs the question, what is truth? Well, here we are. We're in the Word of God. And here our challenge now is to really understand what it's saying. So let's just jump right in first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for. The Greek term there in the original is hopostasis. And that will be coming up again in chapter 1, verse 3. It came up. It's an exact reproduction. It is assurance in several other places. That's what the word means. The meaning is substance that gives real existence. It's analogous to something in a document, a legal document. In the ancient documents, that term was used as evidence, like in title deeds. It gives a guarantee of ownership or what have you. It refers to the real essence, the real essence, the real content. It's the essence of the future reality. As a scientific term, hopostasis is the opposite of hypothesis. A hypothesis is something you're suggesting is possibly true. Homostasis is something you know is true. See, they're opposites, okay? The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Well, what does that mean? Elikos, which is a legal term, meaning evidence that's accepted for conviction. In other words, not only evidence, it's convincing evidence, if you will. It's, in effect, a commitment to certainty. And as a noun, it only appears here and in Paul's second letter to Timothy. The person of faith lives out his belief in what his mind and spirit are convinced is true. The entire business world, by the way, rests on faith. Every time you accept a check, you're accepting the good faith and credit on that check. Every time you use a credit card, the merchant takes faith that that's going to be made good. See, the whole world, economic world of transactions depends on full faith and credit. Faith is not something distinctive theological, but that's obviously the thing we have here. See, this hope we talk about is not a wish or a dream or a fantasy. It's reality. Faith is the substance for the scientific mind. It's the evidence for the legal mind. Take either posture you want. And all of these things we're talking about here, of course, are still future and unseen. That doesn't make them unreal. That doesn't make them uncertain. That's what the faith deals with. Hope or faith has to have a foundation, and that foundation is Scripture. You got to have faith. No, you got faith in the Word of God. Different deal altogether. Now, even if you have faith in the Word of God, then that will be accompanied by patient waiting until it comes to pass. So faith in the Word of God is concomitant to enduring, hanging in there. That's really the point of the author. The author is going to select a whole bunch of examples, and some of the examples are kind of surprising. We need to understand he's not just giving a chronology of a lot of great faithful people. No, he's making another point, and we're going to watch for what that point is as we go. But in this first verse, the teaching here is that faith gives substance to things that are hoped for, and it demonstrates a provable reality to things unseen. We'll talk about some of these. Faith gives assurance that the other world, the unseen world, really does exist. You and I, whether we realize it or not, are hanging our entire eternity on the existence of a world we haven't seen. We need to realize that. We want to understand that better. The life of the believer today is lived in the assurance of another reality. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. That's a reality outside our immediate experience. And although these things are unseen, the person of faith is convinced of the reality of them, obviously. And the second verse says, and by it, by what? By that faith, the elders, the ones that have gone before, obtained a good report. So this forthcoming list we're going to be exploring that makes up this chapter is intended to motivate equivalent behavior. There are many experiences that people have had in the past that we may applaud that we don't really think are going to happen to us. We're not necessarily assuming we're going to be in their shoes. But the list that we're going to examine is going to point to behavior that we are expected to emulate, to follow. Now, these elders we're going to talk about are Old Testament, obviously, saints. And since they exercise faith, to depart from faith is to depart from Old Testament saints. These Old Testament saints won the battle through patient endurance. That's probably the two key words of this chapter, patient endurance. These believers must win the battle the same way. In other words, the writer here, Paul, I believe, is saying he's going to point to these Old Testament saints that won the battle. You guys, you listeners, are going to need to win the battle the same way. You need to learn how they did it. That's how we're going to do it. And the key verse, if you want to just pick a key verse, is a verse that is back from chapter 6, verse 12. That you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, you can't earn your salvation. Absolutely not. Your salvation is done 100% by Jesus Christ. If you're saved, it's because you accepted Christ. He did the whole thing. Your passport is stamped. You are on your way to heaven. Great. That's first base. That doesn't mean you inherit. What do you want to inherit? Promises. Boy, there are some fabulous promises that you can forfeit if you're not faithful. That's the whole thrust here. And that's the thrust of Nan's book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, is the idea that there's an inheritance that you will forfeit if you're not diligent. Let's find out what that means. So that's what she deals with in her book. So let's go ahead here. Now we're down to verse 3, one of my favorite verses. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That sounds like a little bit of double talk, doesn't it? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now the Word of God in the original is the word Rima. When I go down to Australia, New Zealand, Radio Rima is one of the major networks. Why do they call it Radio Rima? It's the word. Because the word Rima in the Greek doesn't just mean the Word of God. It means the spoken word. It fascinates me to notice, and remember back in Romans chapter 10, verse 17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, seven times in the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear. I remember even as a teenager, I came across an essay in one of the quarterlies, whatever, that the writer took the position that the ear is the portal God uses. All through the Scripture, God said, hear what he says. He that hath an ear, etc., etc., etc. The writer made the point that the eye is Satan's portal. Eve saw the fruit that was desired to be make one wise, you know. It's through the eye that Satan tends to, that leads to lust and all these things. Interesting. And I'm not here to endorse the particular thesis of the author, but it is a provocative perspective that God seems to use the word, the spoken word, as his instrument in some surprising ways. The word Rhema. So the worlds were framed by what? The spoken word of God. Okay? It's interesting that an ancient sage by the name of Nachmanides, he wrote in the 13th century, Jewish genius, he noted that in Genesis chapter 1, the creation chapter of the Bible, God said occurs 10 times. And maybe from that and some other things, he came to some interesting conclusions, but God said, all that in Genesis 1, the creation of everything you can think of. It's all listed there in the 6 days, right? And God said, and God said, and God said. 10 times he says that. So that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's one of those phrases that you first think just sound like a little bit of double talk. You know, let's find out, what does that really mean? Let's talk a little bit about the dimensions of our reality. We're sitting here in chairs. I've got a podium up here. We're in a room, right? That's our immediate reality. Nachmanides, back in 1232, concluded from studying Genesis chapter 1 and God said 10 times, he concluded that the universe has 10 dimensions and only 4 are knowable. If you read his commentary on Genesis, published in 1263, that was one of his conclusions from the Hebrew text. Okay, that's kind of interesting. We live in the 21st century, right? We've spent millions of dollars on atomic accelerators, to try to understand our reality. And what do our scientists tell us today? What's the current thinking? The particle physicists, the quantum physicists in the 20th, 21st century say we live in 10 dimensions. Really? That's kind of interesting. In fact, they'll point out that only 4 of those 10 are directly discernible. There are 3 spatial dimensions, length, width, and height. We all know 3 dimensions. Einstein's great insight back at the turn of the previous century was that led to his general theory of relativity is that time is a physical property. We live in 4 dimensions, not 3. 3 spatial dimensions and time. A physicist today will not speak of space and time separately. He'll always speak of space-time. And 4 of these 10 are directly discernible. 6, they would say, are curled, using vector terms, they're curled in less than 10 to the minus 33 centimeters, and therefore that's less than the wavelength of light. So you can only infer the other 6 indirectly. It takes some elaborate scientific things to get at them, but the point is that current thinking is there's 10 dimensions, 4 are directly discernible, 6 are more elusive, but nevertheless real legitimate dimensions. I think that's interesting that our science has finally caught up to where Nachmanides was back in the 13th century by studying what? Not particle accelerators, studying the Word of God. You say, well, there's 4 dimensions. Isn't that interesting? We thank Einstein for that. Einstein should have read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It might have given him a clue. Because Paul speaks in verse 18 of chapter 3 of Ephesians of the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Whoops. How many are there? 4. Okay. Breadth, platos, makos for length, bathos for depth, and hupsos for height. But the first one actually means breadth and can mean breadth like extent. It can infer time. So am I saying that Paul knew of our hyperspaces and that 3 were spatial and 1 was? No, not necessarily. The Holy Spirit certainly did. And that may have guided his flow of thought here. But breadth, length, depth, and height. And the first word, the platos, can be a Greek expression for time. So you got length, depth, and height. 3 spatial dimensions and height. Kind of interesting. We're just getting started here. Just getting started here, okay? Verse 3 again. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Let's explore that one a little bit. When we were all in school, most of us, I think, got exposed to a model of the atom. There are several different models, but the most commonly known one visualizes a nucleus and one or more electrons spinning around that nucleus. The simplest example to talk about is hydrogen. The nucleus consists of one proton and an electron spinning around it. No problem so far, right? You realize that's in one plane. It's actually a 3-dimensional thing, but that's okay. We'll get there. Now, this, of course, is not the scale, but we have a nucleus and electron, fair enough. If we're going to make this to scale, there may be some usefulness to try to get a feeling for this. Well, the nucleus is about 10 to the minus 13 centimeters, and 0.0000000, 13 zeros and a 1 is the smallness of the nucleus. It's itty-bitty, okay? All right. Now, the electron spinning around it is in the neighborhood of 10 to the minus 8, 0.0000000001. There should have been 8, I didn't count them, but there should have been 8 zeros and a 1, right? So you have the way you summarize these numbers, they're called orders of magnitude. If you're going to deal with very small or very large things, you typically just use powers of 10, okay? 10 to the minus 13 is very, very small. 10 to the minus 8 is not quite that small. Are you with me? Okay. It may be useful for us to get a feeling for the difference if the linear ratio between the two is 10 to the minus 8 divided by 10 to the minus 13, or putting it another way, there's a 10 to the fifth difference between them, 100,000 difference. You and I generally don't run into 100,000 differences. Let's try to make an example of that. Let's make a model of this electron, and let's use a golf ball to represent the nucleus. Are you with me so far? Well, we want to make something represent the electron spinning around this nucleus. How far away? Well, if the golf ball, let's call it 2 inches, a little less than that, I guess, but let's call it 2 inches, the electron then would be how far away? Well, it turns out the lectron would be about, it turns out to be about 55 football fields away. Yeah, wow, is right. That's a long, is it, call it a mile. Call it a mile, okay? Football field, I'm using it like a meter, but call it like a yard, okay? It's about 5,500 yards. That's a long way, okay? Call it a mile in round terms. But that's just the linear. That's 10 to the fifth. But if I want to make it volumetric, I need the length, width, and height, right? So what I really need to do is cube whatever that is. Well, if I cube 10 to the fifth, that turns out to be 10 to the 15th. Now, the 10 to the 15th is a number so big that most of us can't relate to that. In fact, I was in a discussion with Dr. Edward Teller and his sidekick, Norris Keeler. We were on a board together, and they were talking about 10 to the 15th. And I said, boy, that's more than 1 second is to 30 million years. And they looked at me shocked. They use these numbers all the time at Livermore. You know, they're atomic scientists, you know. And even they didn't really relate to the reality of a number that big, okay? Because 10 to the 15th is the same ratio, roughly, as 1 second would be to 30 million years. Do the math. Do the math. Figure it out. Do it on a piece of paper. Work it out in rough size. Now, why am I getting into this? Because if I'm saying that this podium is solid, and Tracy comes up to me and challenges me and says, there's nothing there, she is more right than I am by a ratio of 30 million years to 1 second. Follow me? In other words, 10 to the 15th seconds to 1 second. It's more true to say there's nothing here than to argue that this is solid. You see why? Now you say, well, that's kind of crazy because I can feel it here. No, what you're feeling is a collision between the atoms in my hand, the molecules. See, we've just taken a simple atom here. If you take several atoms and put them together, you get a molecule. And there's all different kinds of molecules. And my body is made up of molecules. This podium is made up of molecules. And when I put my hand here, the electrical fields of my molecules are colliding, so to speak, with the electrical fields of the molecules here. So I sense the illusion that it's solid. And it is solid in the sense that I can't penetrate it because I can't, you know, relieve those electrical fields. But the point is that this reality that we are used to experiencing is an electrical simulation. That wall over there is not solid. It is more empty than solid by some incredible ratio. Follow me? Now, if I try to walk through that wall, I'm going to be very embarrassed, okay? Because my molecules will interact with those molecules and I'll be very embarrassed, okay? But for us to understand this, we've made a step toward trying to grasp our reality. There are neutrons that are not positively or negatively charged passing through us continually. And fortunately, they don't do any serious damage. But there are cosmic rays that impact the Earth. That may be one of the secrets to aging, by the way. There's all kinds of hypotheses. But let's move on to something else here. One of the other discoveries of 20th century science is that the universe is made up of indivisible units. They call them quanta, and the study of this area is called quantum physics. What do I mean by that? Let's assume I took a line of some length, doesn't matter. I start with a length of line, and I can cut that line in half, can I? Obviously. And I can throw half of it away and just deal with half of it. I'll take what I have left, and I can cut that in half, can't I? And I can throw that away. And I take the half I've got left, and I can cut it in half, and I keep doing that, can't I? Every time I cut it in half, I throw away half, I have half left. And you would think, at least in our imagination, that I could do that forever. No matter how small that got, I could always, conceptually at least, cut it in half and throw half of it away. And the shock to scientists in the 20th century that got into all of this, they discovered that that ain't true. If I get down to 10 to the minus 33 centimeters, now that's a very itty-bitty piece, But if I get down that fall and I try to cut that in half, something very strange occurs. It doesn't cut in half. It becomes everywhere at the same time. And they've actually confirmed this in the laboratory. Alan Aspect and his guys at CERN confirmed this more than a decade ago, that every photon in the universe, we're talking about subatomic particles that are smaller than an atom here, much smaller than an atom, they're subatomic particles. Every subatomic particle knows what every other subatomic particle in the universe is doing. There's an immediate connection. And that makes no sense. It has implications philosophically that are extremely shocking, so much so that Boltzmann, one of the founders of quantum physics, committed suicide because he understood it and realized he couldn't handle it. 10 to the minus 33 centimeters is what's called the quantum length, the Planck length in length. And that be smaller than this, they lose locality. There is a Planck length. There's a Planck term for mass, energy, length, and time. The ones we can relate to is Planck length. We've just shown you that. Planck time. Did you know that there's no period of time smaller than 10 to the minus 43 seconds? There's no such thing. It's my suspicion that that's equivalent. If I take light traveling at the speed of light, that's pretty fast, going through my retina, or my iris, I should say, I think it takes 10 to the minus 43 seconds to get through there, or thereabouts. And that's what I think Paul meant when he wrote to the Thessalonians, when he spoke of in the twinkling of an eye, harpazo takes place. I think it's a hyperdimensional transition, and it breaks through the physical barrier of the Planck time. But in any case, that's just one of my weird speculations. The point is, even time is a physical dimension that's made up of indivisible units. Now, this is what leads to the real shocker as we try to understand the universe. Whether we're talking about mass, energy, length, or time, all these things get down to a point where they're indivisible. What does that mean? They're digital. They're digital. It's like a piano. Have you ever tried to get a sound that's between two keys? See, a piano in concept is digital. You got black and white keys, but the point is each one is specific. And you don't. It's not like a violin where you can get any sound, some quite unpleasant. Okay? A piano, if you're going to get a C or a D or an A, you know, in other words, if it's, assuming it's tuned properly, you can't get in between the two, except to the extent there's a definitive place between the two, the black key between the two. You follow me? So in that sense, a piano is digital, okay? We discover that the entire universe is digital. And this shows up in the mathematics, because when you start taking integrations and so forth, it turns out that that's where all this starts to show up. And that's where they first recognized it, and then it was experimentally confirmed. Now, let's stand back, and we'll use, symbolically, we'll use Da Vinci's Vitruvian Man to represent our reach as a person. That's us in the middle. And we'll go left and right. We'll call that size. To the left is small, to the right is big. Are we together? Studying the big side of things, getting larger and larger and larger and larger, we go to astronomy and astrophysics as our boundary, right? And the great discovery of 20th century science is that the universe is finite. It's not infinite. That's what led, the acknowledgement of that is what led to the Big Bang theories, which are conjectures as how it all started. Because they know it had to start somehow. And so they call that, if you don't understand it, you give it a fancy name. They call that a singularity, right? Well, what's a singularity? Well, first there was nothing, and then it exploded. Now you laugh, that's the best we know. And there's all kinds of conjectures as to what happened 10 to the minus 43 seconds. And there's books written about where they try to guess what that's like. But the main point is, see, if the universe, we know, hot things go to cold. We've got heat, it flows to cold. If the universe was infinitely old, it would be at a uniform temperature. But things are still flowing from hot to cold, which means it had a beginning and it hasn't finished yet. So it had a beginning somehow, and it's going to have what they call a heat death. When everything is a uniform temperature throughout the universe, no more work can be done, it's over. The physical universe is over. It's like a clock that's been wound up and it's been running down. Now, so we know on the large end of things, it's finite. We could talk more about that. That leads to discussions of astrophysics or astronomy. We call that collectively the macrocosm, largeness in the ultimate sense. Okay, let's go the other way. Let's talk about smallness. That leads us to quantum physics, subatomic particles. We discover that's digital. That's also finite. So we're shocked to discover infinity is totally elusive. We can talk about it mathematically. We can't find it in the world. We can't find it in bigness, and we can't find it in smallness. It doesn't exist. That's disturbing. There's some science fiction stories and movies made where people make a simulated world, put simulated world people in there, and they play and the plot line deals with it, and then they discover they themselves are simulated people in the simulated world. And it's a very clever form of fiction to get across that these different realities. Okay, now, so that's in the microcosm, it's digital. Now, what does that mean? That means you and I find ourselves inside a digital simulation in which the reality is an electrical simulation. If we talk about the whole package, got microcosm, the metacosm, the whole thing, Scientific American, in some of the articles in Scientific American, point out it appears that our universe is but a shadow of a larger reality. Well, that's what the writer in the book of Hebrews was trying to get across in verse 3. It always fascinates me as a technologist, and my specialty is information science, is to discover some of our frontiers in science are anticipated in the Word of God. When we read the Word of God, we may not have the scientific background to fully appreciate its implications. But what survives is not our scientific textbooks, but the Bible. None of you would take a course in physics with 1960 textbooks, or 1950, or 1940. You'd laugh at it. But you can take a Bible course with the same Bible that Schofield used, or whoever, you know. Okay, we're down to verse 4. We're making great progress here. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Notice it's his sacrifice, not his character, that's the issue here, by the way. I think Cain had a remarkable character. He did a stupid thing, but anyway. By which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, being dead, yet speaketh it. Yet by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Abel. We all know the story of Cain and Abel. It's his sacrifice that made the difference. He wasn't better behaved. You could fill in a lot of blanks. No, it was a sacrifice that he obtained witness that he was righteous. What made him righteous? His conduct? No, his sacrifice. Okay? He's an example of one that chooses God's way to approach him. Cain chose his way. God had ordained a blood sacrifice back in Genesis 3, verse 21. By the coats of skins they'd be covered. A Levitical hint very early. That was what God had ordained. Abel did what God requested. Cain did what he thought was a better idea. Didn't work. Okay, he gave the fruit of a cursed ground rather than what God had ordained. Cain is an example of one who thinks he can choose his own way to God. Doesn't sound like a bad idea, except God writes the rules. And by the way, the blood sacrifice did not make Abel righteous. What made Abel righteous was his faith, and the evidence of his faith was that he offered the type of sacrifice God required. Okay, it's his behavior that's to be of doing what God told him is the issue. The blood itself never saved him. The blood on the cross did. God testifying of his gifts. Okay, and by the way, good question. How do they know they're, you know, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, right? Cain's was not. How do you know? How did he know? How did Cain know that his sacrifice wasn't accepted? He put it on an altar. What happened? What? Good for you. Many people don't realize that. God in those days took it. Fire from heaven? Absolutely. Moses and Aaron in Leviticus 9 experienced that. Gideon experienced it in Judges 6. Samson's parents in Judges 13. Elijah in 1 Kings 18, very dramatically at Carmel. David, 1 Chronicles 12. And Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7. You know, we read the Bible, we don't pick up on that maybe, but right on. We got someone doing their homework. I like that. That's good. Let's move on. By faith, Enoch was translated, raptured if you excuse the expression, that he should not see death. Wow. and was not found, because God had translated them. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We get to Genesis 5, it's not quite clear. The writer of Hebrews elaborates on it for us here. The Hebrew of Genesis actually reads, in Genesis, he was there and then he was not there anymore. Okay? Well, if that's the case, I probably have had some employees in companies I ran that were translated. Yeah. For before his translation, Enoch was well-pleasing unto God before his translation. He was translated because he was pleased. Okay? Because God is pleased. The fact that he pleased God was evidence of his faith. Okay? Because he's ascribing his translation to faith. Okay? Because of his faith, he was well-pleasing. Because he was well-pleasing, he was translated. Okay, verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must do two things. Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Two essential prerequisites. Two essential prerequisites. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek them. Two things. If you don't believe in the existence of God, you got a problem. And it fascinates me to realize that God is jealous of his role as creator. We live in a culture that's denying that. And there's a specific judgment that God pronounces upon a culture that fails to acknowledge him as a creator. And that judgment is homosexuality. Ooh, yeah, read Romans 1, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. If you're going to please God, you got to do two things. You got to believe that he exists. And you also need to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, as yet, namely rain. From the scripture we draw the inference that it hadn't rained till then. We take rain for granted, but we live in a different ecology than Noah did. There are two huge discontinuities in the history of the planet Earth. One is the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, which introduced the entropy laws, I believe. And the other big discontinuity is the flood of Noah. And it's more than just a lot of water. The whole world changed in some very dramatic ways if you study that carefully. Anyway, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He accomplished two things. He saved his house, of course, but he also condemned the world. We overlook that. The world is indicted by the fact that Noah did and they didn't. But all this because of things not seen as yet. And we believe it didn't rain until that time. And he showed his faith by building the ark, which accomplished two things. It condemned the world. For 120 years, this thing's sitting in his driveway, right? And he became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved by grace. Okay, we get to this guy, Abraham, the father of the faithful. Many titles in the scripture. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. One of the greatest guys of faith was a guy who didn't know where he was going. Now, most of this section, from verse 8 all the way to verse 19, is going to deal with this interesting character, Abraham, probably the richest man in the world at that time. The speculation by many scholars. But he went out not knowing whither he went. The very act of he departed from his country, that showed his faith. Didn't know where he was going. He just trusted in God is the point. He obeyed. Immediately, by the way, the Greek text has a present participle, which means the action occurred at the same time as the main verb. So he was getting up to obey immediately. God probably hadn't even finished speaking. He's on his way. That's the same thing when you get to chapter 22 of Genesis. God says to offer your son. Next morning, he gets up and goes. Didn't think about it, mood about it. I'll pray for it, make sure it's his idea for a week. No, next morning, he's on his way. He didn't mess around. By faith, he obeyed and went to a place he would afterward receive as a future inheritance. He didn't know where he was going, but wherever he was going, he trusted God. That was going to be his inheritance, and he knew it would be better than anything he could imagine. So by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents. The word tabernacles here, but it's basically tents. with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. Gee, was he looking for one of the cities around there? No. Which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here we have Abraham looking for what do we call what he's looking for? What is he looking for? The new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem we think of. Okay. Dwelling in tabernacles. Okay. And the word dwelling here means to live as a stranger in temporary dwellings, is what the Greek term means. The heirs with him of the same promise. Isaac and Jacob were fellow heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, as you and I are by faith, even though we're not Jewish. And by the way, it wasn't sustained. It was through heirs, Isaac and Jacob, and we inherit it through Jesus Christ, not through the other sons. How many sons did he have? Six altogether. But he looked for a city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's going to be mentioned three more times in this epistle. And of course, going to be elaborated on in Revelation 21 through early part of chapter 22. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed. Now wait a minute. I remember the story. Right? Remember? Genesis 19? Or 18? What did she do when he found out? She laughed. She laughed. Well, does this contradict? She received strength to conceive seed. No, actually, interestingly enough, the grammar here implies it's the inserting of the sperm. The faith is actually Abraham's as far as that part of it's concerned. And was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. So yes, she laughed at first, but yes, she also was of faith. It's mentioned here. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Who is he talking about through these two verses? Abraham. Abraham, to conceive seed and delivered of the child, so forth. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead. He was 90 something, right? So many as the stars of the sky in multitude. And as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Those are both idioms to try to speak of something you can't count, right? To conceive seed. The Greek literally says the depositing of sperm there. So, and even of one, and him, as good as dead. He's referring not to Sarah's faith, but to Abraham's faith here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are too. We are too. And the more I hear of the political rhetoric on television, the more I know I'm a stranger in this town. The writer points out that the patriarchs eventually died and the promises were not fulfilled in their lifetime. But they were willing to embrace them from afar. The promises they're clinging to were not necessarily fulfilled in their lifetime. That's going to be a point that's going to be hammered home here as we go. But they're pilgrims, looking for a better day. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. There's no attempt to return. That's really the point. It sounds strange the way it's worded, but that's really the point. They didn't plan to go back. He may have spent some time. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and all he did for a while is move upriver. He's supposed to leave his father. No, he moved upriver until his father died. Then he went on to fulfill. But did he ever want to go back to Haran? No. No, not at all. They were willing to receive it in another lifetime. You and I are building up an equity in another reality, in another lifetime, if I can phrase it that way. In the millennium, this promise will be fulfilled when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will own the promised land. Jesus said that men will come from the north, south, east, and west to recline with whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land. That's in Matthew 8, verse 11. Okay? But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I don't like cities. We don't do a good job at planning. Cities tend to outgrow our assumptions, and so most of them, I don't romanticize big cities. Many people do, I don't. But there's one city that I'm sure I'm going to find well-planned and adequately provided for. these guys have a superior home, the New Jerusalem. And again, it appears three times in the Revelation. So the patriarchs lived according to the faith. They did not receive the totality of the promise in their lifetime, but that's what they clung to, and that was what drove them. They saw the future fulfillment by faith. They believed that God would bring the promises to pass. They embraced the promises. They confessed that they were earthly strangers and pilgrims, and they were seeking a heavenly country. That's the summary. But the main point is they had no desire to return to where they came from. They left and were glad of it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Oh, this is the biggie. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, there was another son who was Ishmael. He was going to have six more sons. He had six altogether before. But the only begotten doesn't mean what we think it means. It really means it's one of stature, not of sequence. The phrase emphasizes uniqueness, not origin. In the English, it's a little misleading. He knew by this time that the promises would only be transmitted through Isaac, not through his other sons, of whom he had several. Now, he was asked by God to kill the one son who was understood to be the inheritor of the promises. Get the picture here. Abraham knew that in Isaac the seed would be called. The seed there is singular, not plural, meaning Christ. Not seed just in the sense of descendants. And the same writer in the Epistle of Galatians makes that point from the singular to the plural. But the point is, Abraham knew Isaac was going to have children. Had to have, to fulfill God's promises. God says, okay, I want you to offer your son. Okay, no problem. Not my problem, it's your problem. Because you promised you're going to have kids. That means you're going to have to resurrect them. And in verse 19 of this epistle, where we understand that Abraham, it was his belief in the resurrection of Isaac that saved him. Now, he was asked by God to kill the one son that was understood to be the inherited promises. So when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. The Greek structure again points out that Abraham obeyed immediately. While being tried, he offered up. In other words, while the commandment come, he went right at it. If you read even in the Hebrew in Genesis 22, next morning, he's on his way. He's got a three-day journey, right? If we look at Mount Moriah, where that all takes place ultimately, it's a three-day journey from Bethsheba, where they were. And the Mount Moriah is a ridge system, and it's on the west side. You have Mount Zion, and there's a valley called the Teropian Valley that originally was between the two. It's now been filled. Mount of Olives is to the east with the Kidron Valley between them. So there's sort of three ridges, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah Ridge System, and Mount of Olives. To the south, you have the Hinnom Valley. Okay, but the base of the ridge down there at the beginning is about 600 meters above sea level. And that's roughly where Salem or Ophel, the city of David, begins. But as you go north on this ridge system, it rises in altitude. Okay, when you finally get to about 741 meters, another 140 meters up, you're at a saddleback. That was the threshing floor of Araunah. And that was ultimately where David buys that for the temple area. But that's not the peak of the hill. If you keep going north, you finally get to the peak, which is 777, it happens, meters above sea level. You go up another 30, 40 meters to get that altitude. Well, let's look at this a little more carefully. The threshing floor is 741 meters above sea level. The Akedah takes place at the peak, I believe. And that's a place that we call Golgotha. You can visit it today. It's interesting that Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. I don't know if he knew that on that very spot, 2,000 years later, another father would actually offer his son as an offering for sin. But he knew he was acting out prophecy, as we'll see here shortly. See, of the son, Hebrews writer points out, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The seed here is a title of Christ. It's singular. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. In other words, Abraham was taking for granted that God's going to have to resurrect Isaac. He promised seed. He hadn't had any seed yet. You want me to kill him? Okay, you got a problem. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, obviously God returned Isaac to him by the substitution, right? Interesting question that most people miss. How long was Isaac dead as far as Abraham's concerned? From the time the commandment came. So for 3 days, as far as Abraham's concerned, he's as good as dead. and he's returned to him on the third day. See, Abraham firmly believed that if he had to kill Isaac before he had children, then Isaac would have to be resurrected to have children and fulfill the promise, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. How do I know that? Because in Genesis 22, verse 14, it says, he named the place in the Jehovah Jireh, in the Mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. He gave it a prophetic name. He knew he was somehow, I don't know how much detail he knew, but he obviously knew he was acting out prophecy. It's interesting that Isaac was dead to Abraham from the time the commandment came. 3 days in total. And Paul makes that part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. How the Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried. Only Paul emphasizes burial because of his baptismal thing. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Where in the scriptures does it say that Christ is going to be resurrected in 3 days? In several places. Jonah, of course, is one example. And the other one is here, interestingly enough. There's a key principle, by the way, that I also want to bring out here. The Sadducees, I'm changing subjects now, we're going to talk about the New Testament for a minute. The Sadducees did not believe in the physical resurrection from the dead, as did the Pharisees. And they liked to ask tricky questions to make the Pharisees look stupid. And one day the Sadducees tried one of these questions on Jesus. Said, a woman was married successively to seven brothers in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That's all in Matthew 22, right? And Jesus answered that the Sadducees did not understand God's power and they did not understand the nature of the resurrection. And then to prove the resurrection, Jesus quoted Exodus 3, verse 6, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, what's that got to do with anything? How does that statement prove the resurrection? When you're reading Matthew 22, you could stumble on that. How did that one statement, was that enough to prove the resurrection? How to do that? The phrase, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the Old Testament formula for the Abrahamic covenant. In that covenant, God made specific promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they all died without fulfillment of the promises God gave each of them. What does that prove? They're going to have to be resurrected because God keeps his promises. It's interesting to discover how God's commitment to his promises undergird, that foundation permeates the entire Bible. The God of Islam, who they call Allah, delights in that he can do anything. He's capricious. He doesn't delight in making and keeping promises. They're opposites. Because our God is a covenant-keeping God, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obligates God to resurrect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to fulfill his promises. You miss that as you're reading Matthew 22. And by the way, David in like manner. David has promises yet to be fulfilled, and that's called the millennium. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. We're moving on here. Isaac blessed the son he did not want to bless, and vice versa. Remember, he wanted to bless Esau, right? No. But when it got reversed by trickery, he just saw that by faith he knew that was what was prophesied, that the blessings would flow, that those blessings would come to pass. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, now to Jacob, going one further, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, but again, in a different order than Joseph thought. And he worshiped, leaning upon the top of the staff. Why is he leaning on top of the staff? Because he's dying, yes, but he also was a cripple, remember, when he wrestled the angel. Like his father Isaac, Jacob also issued prophetic blessings concerning the two sons of Joseph. In fact, that Jacob's dying shows that he knew he would die before his promise would be fulfilled. So he too knew the fulfillment was in the next lifetime. Yet Jacob believed God was able to keep his promises and did not hesitate to give prophetic blessings to the two sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph now, when he died, the story of Joseph is incredible. You could think of a lot of things that Joseph did. The one that the writer picks is weird. Listen to this. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. The writer, of all the things he could have picked from this incredible saga of Joseph, he picks things before he dies. He wanted his bones buried in the promised land. Don't leave me here in Egypt. But see, the point the writer's making, Joseph's mind was on, not on his lifetime, is what coming next, see? Joseph knew from his father Jacob that Israel would be in there for 400 years, actually. That's what God promised him. He knew that God intended to bring the Jews back from the land of Canaan. That's where he wanted to be buried. And as he grew older and so forth, he realized the promise would not be fulfilled in his lifetime. But he knew it would be fulfilled. So in his will and testament, he wanted his bones to be carried with him. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase, a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandments. So the word there, by the way, in the Greek means much more than the English suggests. The English proper or elegant. It means that she and her husband both recognized that God had a special plan for his son. That's what they inferred. That's why they were willing to stand against the king's commandment. And that word is only used twice. It's here, and in both cases, it's always used of Moses, by the way. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. By the way, he was in Egypt, royal heir, until he was 40. Then he made a decision that he'd no longer be identified with Egyptians, but with his own people. And that's one of the things that DeMille did a fairly decent job in the movie The Ten Commandments. They brought that aspect of it out pretty well. If he had retained his royal position, he would have committed a sin of disobedience, because the covenantal promise would not have been fulfilled unless he left the royal court. So he spent 40 years in Egypt, then he's going to spend 40 years in the backside of the desert married to Yvonne DiCarlo before coming back and spending then 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Anyway, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Notice this here. He's a type of the Messiah, of course, who had to bear the same approach. Psalm 69 makes that point. Isaiah 53 does. But all of them are motivated by what? The recompense of the reward. Motivated by reward. We as Christians fail to focus on our recompense of reward. Boy, we're saved. We put our feet in this. Boy, I'm sure glad I accepted Christ. That takes care of that. No, behavior matters. Your behavior will determine the reward that you will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to understand that. I want you to notice this focus on rewards throughout this entire epistle. They desired spiritual treasures rather than physical ones. And faith sometimes requires the rejection of the world's riches. Verse 27, for by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, Moses did not flee Egypt for fear of Pharaoh. He left Egypt because he was rejected by his own people when they said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? He was wanted for murder. That's why he split town. He showed his faith publicly later when he came back and kept the Passover, as we'll find out in the next verse here. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The destroying angels moving through Egypt, and that's why they call it the Passover. He passed over those houses that had the blood on the doorpost. And it's interesting, if you were Egyptian and had blood on the house, you were saved. It wasn't a genetic thing. If you happened to be a believer or someone had a Jewish friend that was in the house and he put blood on the doorpost, you were passed over. Praise God. If you were Jewish and didn't put blood, yeah, you had it, buddy. Understand the difference, that the blood is the issue here. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. Moses went through all the details and applied the blood and all those things because faith also obeys the details of God's word. Whether you're looking at Abel or looking at Moses in the Passover, they are following God's instructions. Assaying may throw you at just a word meaning attempt. Okay? It's an old English term. We don't use it that way too much today. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. Now, understand something here. The Amorites in Jericho had 40 years to plan their strategy. It was clear from the text that they knew what had happened back in Egypt. That was 40 years earlier. the reputation of this strange group of people that God brought out of Egypt was well known in the culture. And probably with some terror, maybe. Because of pretty strange stories that are going around. She happened to believe the stories. The Amorites ignored them. By faith, she partners not, because she believed the stories and provided for the guys that were reconnoitering the thing. The author uses the first act of faith, passing through the Red Sea, and the last act of faith. Notice he picks just two out of the whole numbers experience. Nominally 40 years, technically 38, but the point is that period of time, he picked the first example, crossing the Red Sea, and the last one, the fall of Jericho, to act as sort of an umbrella covering the entire period of the wilderness wanderings, the whole book of Numbers, virtually. Follow me? And then he goes, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of all the prophets. So the writer is conscious of the fact that I'm using up all my time with the front end of this thing, right? What more shall I say? The time would fail me. Well, let's see if it does. We'll see if we can get through this. The whole point of this chapter is that faith is associated with trials. It's natural for faith to be tested. Your faith will be tested. The point of the Epistle of Yaakov, we call it the Epistle of James, the New Testament, is the same point. It's natural for faith to be tested. Trials should not nullify faith. Trials should strengthen the faith, for trials bring more faith. And I believe every day God finds another way to ask you a question. Do you trust me? In the little things, the big things, whatever. Okay? Then he goes through this chronicle. There's got Gideon. Remember his 300 drove the terror-stricken Midianites into confusion? And that out of 120,000, only 15,000 of that army survived. The victory of Gideon is alluded to here. And this, he picks this one because that's well impressed on the minds of his Jewish readers. So we have, in fact, four judges that he's going to knock off here. Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And then he's also got a couple of David representing kings and Samuel prophets. That's his way of just getting a whole summary here. Of Barak, he was summoned by the prophetess Deborah and his countrymen to war against the host of Jabin and his 900 chariots under the leadership of Sisera. And of course, they got clobbered. The attack from Mount Tabor and the alluvial plains mired up the 900 chariots, and so they got clobbered, and that's Barak and Sisera and all of that. Song of Deborah celebrates that. Then Samson, colorful guy, by the way, had supernatural strength. Yes, he was in good shape, but he had supernatural strength that was linked to his Nazarite vow. He wreaked havoc on the Philistines, lots of colorful pranks. But they're overshadowed somewhat by his lustful lapse with Delilah that resulted in his undoing. But in his final repentance, he brought down the house, literally, killing more Philistines than he did in the rest of his lifetime. So that's Samson, colorful, somewhat inconclusive in some respects. And Jephthah, he's the Gileadite that delivered Israel from the Ammonites and also got into an unfortunate vow regarding his daughter. And he sacrificed his daughter to fulfill a vow. And maybe not literally, but that's another whole story. He suppressed the Ephraimite force in Gilead, and he was a judge of Israel for 6 years. And then we have David. Now, we could talk a lot about David. He's quite a guy. He was a victorious warrior, very clever general. And as a result, he subdued the Philistines to the west, the Syrians to the north, the Ammonites and Moabites to the east, and the Edomites and Amalekites to the south. So he really established the empire that Solomon picks up and then brings to great prosperity. He was a very constructive administrator, David was. Judgment and justice for all people is recorded. He organizes the priesthood in the 24 courses. Very important to understand when you get to Revelation. He was a major poet and songwriter. Quite a guy. Wrote 73 of the Psalms. Almost a little over half of them. His kingdom is the subject of an unconditional covenant. We'll talk more about that in a succeeding session. That kingdom was reconfirmed by Gabriel to Mary in the New Testament. Let's remember that. Most churches overlook that. It was reconfirmed by James in the pivotal Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where James quotes Amos chapter 9, verse 11, reestablishing David's kingdom. And the keys of the kingdom is not explained at Caesarea Philippi. It's explained in Isaiah 22, verse 22, and it gets its link into the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 7. Okay, We could talk a lot about David. But then Samuel and all the prophets. Samuel is only equaled, by the way, to Moses. Very key guy. He ended the period of the judges. He heads the order of the prophets. He organized the schools for the prophets. He placed Israel's first king on the throne and his second king on the throne. And then, of course, prophets, we got some topic. At this point, he shifts gears and just lumps. Who else? All these collectively, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in faith, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Anybody experience that personally? Not yet. Okay. Well, it may be coming. Okay. There's three triplets. They're national victories. They subdued kingdoms, like Joshua, Judges, and David, for example. They wrought righteousness, like David and Samuel. They obtained promises, like Gideon, Barak, and David. Another triplet was personal deliverances. They stopped the mouths of lions, as did Daniel, Samson, Benaiah, and David. They quenched the power of fire, as did three friends of Daniel, Daniel 3 and all of that. They escaped the edge of the sword, as Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jephthah, and David, to name a few. They had, some of them were personal gifts in a minute. Those that had weakness were made strong, like Gideon, Samson, and David, for starters. They waxed mighty in war, as Joshua, Barak, and David. They turned to flight the armies of aliens, as David and Jehoshaphat, just for starters. Then it says, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Women received, why women? Why does the writer write that? Well, for one good reason, they often were involved with triumphs over death. In both Testaments, Old and New, most resurrection miracles were on the behalf of the women. Some examples, the widow of Zarephath, whose son was raised by Elijah, 1 Kings 17. Or the Shunammite women, whose son was raised by Elisha, his successor, in 2 Kings 4. The widow of Nain, in the New Testament, whose son was raised by Jesus himself. And, of course, Lazarus is not a woman in this case, but you can, if you want to, it was on behalf, if in sense, of the brother of Martha and Mary. He was also raised by Jesus in John 11. So those are all familiar to you, I'm sure. So women received the death. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. There were people in the Reformation that willingly were burned at the stake for the sake of their conviction to the Word of God rather than the medieval church. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain what? A better resurrection. You mean some resurrections are better than others? You betcha. You betcha. That's something we don't think about very often. Now, there are others that God promised a better resurrection because these resurrections were merely restorations back to normal life. Those who are raised from the dead died again later. We talked about that when we were in Hebrews 9. 9:27. There's a point for man once to die. But there's a handful of exceptions we talked about. Lazarus and others that died twice. That resurrection is not the resurrection we're talking about. The resurrection we're talking about is one that he talks about 1 John 3:2. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and so on. There's others, examples. The people God chose not to raise from the dead knew they would receive a better resurrection, an immortal one, as will others who were tortured to the point of death. When they get resurrected, it's going to be an immortal one, one that, from which they'll never die again, is the point. Not accepting their deliverance, meaning they did not take the easy way out. Think about it. See, the readers of his epistle were about to take what they thought was the easy way out. Go back to Judaism, because they're tired of all the persecution of being a Christian. And Paul said, hey, wait a minute. Realize what you're doing. Big mistake. These could not have renounced their faith, such as the three friends of Daniel could have done. They were given an option, but they did not seek the easy way out. Remember Genesis 3, he said to King, if our God will choose to save us, and if he doesn't, up yours, O King. That was the missile translation of Daniel 3. They chose to die a physical death for the following reason, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Is that our goal, yours and mine? I hope so. The others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Jesus, of course, and Jeremiah both suffered those things, of bonds and imprisonment. Jeremiah is associated with the first two, Joseph to the second two, probably in the mind of the writer here. And they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They were stoned, like Zechariah was. Some were sawn asunder, as we believe Isaiah was. Jerome records that in his recordings that Manasseh sawed him, Isaiah, with a wooden, in half with a wooden saw. And Uriah is also on the list of mighty men and so forth. Tempted as Joseph, slain with a sword, as like Uriah, and sheepskins and goatskins like Elijah and others. Destitute, afflicted, and tormented, that is most of the prophets, of course. Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And as at Obadiah and a friend of Elijah and others, all of these had similarity, points of similarities with the readers. That's part of the selection that the writer's doing here. They forfeited employment. They were ostracized from the society. They were reduced to poverty, mocked, imprisoned, and so on. All these things are being threatened to his readers. That's why he's calling their attention here. Of course, none of them so far of his readers had given their life yet. They probably will before they're through. It also shows that it's not God's will to save everyone physically. He does not work the same way in every case. There are some people he resurrected from the dead, but there are others he did not resurrect from the dead. There were some that he rescued alive, while there were others that he allowed to be tortured to death. All of these had faith, although the results of the faith varied as God willed. And all of these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made complete or perfect. That's an interesting thing. The messianic kingdom promises have not yet been fulfilled, but the promises in both the Old Testament and New Testament have yet to be fulfilled. And we can anticipate the same thing that they did, namely the messianic kingdom that's yet coming, that they, without us, should not be made complete. He's going to refer to the Old Testament saints as just men made perfect in the next chapter. But the ultimate perfection will come with the messianic kingdom, and we're going to talk about that in succeeding sessions. The key verse of the whole chapter is Hebrews 6:12. We're going to draw back from chapter 6 because I think it summarizes the key thought here that this one provides the evidence for. That ye, you and I, should not be slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Are you going to inherit the promises? You're saved for Jesus Christ. Praise God. I take that for granted. But are you going to inherit the promises? I don't know if that's true. That's going to depend on your faithfulness, your response to the challenges God will put in your path. And some may be rather dramatic. Let's be ready in advance. Rahab the harlot, despite the 40 years, was ready. Through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Okay, in the next session, I want you to read chapter 12 and also review your notes on the messianic or millennial kingdom, because that's going to be coming up in subsequent chapters. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for these heroes of the past. We thank you for their testimony. But above all, Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit illuminating the relevance of their lives to us, that we too might inherit the promises you've given us through diligence, patience, and perseverance. Father, we do understand that finishing well is the name of the game. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit and through your word, you would strengthen, encourage, equip, protect, guide each of us, that we too might yield a good report. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would give us the strength, the focus, the resolve to really be your metakoi, your partakers of Christ. Not just in name only, but in the kind of terms that will please you so that we will hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen. God bless you.